You forget which point you're on, so I have to have an outline to follow myself to keep up with where I'm at. You know, it's interesting. Tonight, the title of the psalm that I'd like us to look at is Advice from an Old Man. It's interesting when we look at this particular psalm that we'll be looking at tonight, we'll see that David says in this psalm in verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old. It's kind of interesting when you look at Psalm 37 and you try to put together exactly where this psalm is located at in Scripture. Most commentaries, most chronological Bibles will put this at the very end. And so I'm going to look at tonight is advice from an old man. I don't know if y'all have been keeping up with Karen and the Bible she's been bringing to church. She doesn't have it with her tonight. I don't know if she thought I was going to say this or not, but she's graduated and she now has a grandmother's Bible. And it's a real large family-sized Bible. And as she reads through this Bible, when she comes across a passage that she wants to the kids or the grandkids to remember, she's writing her comments there. And I thought, isn't that really great a tradition to start, something that you can pass on to the kids? Well, I think when you look at this psalm right here, and you look at some of the circumstances that David had been through in life, you can see he gives some really good advice here. It's interesting, I can remember, I spoke on this psalm one time in Kansas, and there was a young lady, well, she was young to me, she was in her middle age. She told me how that she was so discouraged when she was in the Philippines. Her parents were missionaries there, and of course she had been there most of her life. And she said she was so discouraged, ready to give up on life, and she didn't know what to do. Well, it just so happened that her dad had a radio program there in the Philippines in Manila. And so that morning, she said she was so frustrated, she couldn't pray, she couldn't do anything. And she thought, I'll just turn on the radio and try to, have some noise that'll blurt out all my emotions. Well, she turned on the radio that morning, and guess who was preaching? Her dad. And guess where he was preaching? Psalm 37. And when she heard him preach on this particular passage, she said it changed her life. And she realized that God was in control of all the circumstances that she was going through there in the Philippines. You know, I think when we consider the man who wrote this particular psalm, and we look back in his life, you can see some incredible situations that he found himself in. For example, growing up, you remember when Samuel came to his home to recognize and to anoint the new king, David was out taking care of the sheep. His dad didn't think he was important enough to even bring in to meet Samuel. But, of course, we know who he anointed to be the king. Just a chapter or two later, we see that David, when he went to take some supplies to his brothers who were fighting the Philistines, they made fun of him. Who's taking care of those few little sheep of yours? Why aren't you at home taking care of the sheep instead of being out here with us big boys fighting the real battle? David turned the whole situation around, didn't he? He trusted the Lord, and the Lord turned the whole situation around. And I think during that period of time, David exemplified exactly what we're going to be looking at. But think about it. David was exalted. He was given a leadership position in the army. But what happened because of Saul and his jealousy of David? David actually lost his job in the army. Let me give you a whole list of things he lost. He lost his job in the army. He lost his wife. He had to run for his life. She let him down through a window so he could escape. He lost his best friend, Jonathan. He was betrayed by a military leader. His spiritual leader, who was Samuel, died, and he was not able to go to him for advice. On one occasion, he was so frustrated that he lost his confidence in God and went down into Philistine territory and made himself like a madman. He was just slobbering all over himself. So you can see how frustrated he was there. Another occasion, during this same period of time in his life, he had to take his family to Moab so that they would not be put to death by King Saul. And, of course, you know Moab is where his great-great-great-grandmother Ruth came from. And so he took his parents and the rest of the family there so that they would be protected. For about 12 years, David had to run for his life. You remember he would go from cave to cave, town to town, and as soon as they discovered where he was at, he would run and he would go somewhere else. It's interesting, he committed some terrible sins when he actually came into leadership, and he had a baby to die when the baby was just very, very young. He had a son that raped one of his daughters. He had another son that killed another son. And he had a son that led a revolt against him and ran him out of town. Now, if you could sit down and talk to somebody like that, what kind of advice do you think you would get from him? You'd get some good advice, wouldn't you? Anybody who's been through this much turmoil in his life, he would have some good advice. I remember a few years ago, we were up in Canada and we were going to a prison. And the group there at the church went every week to this particular prison. And there was a fellow there in his 90s that went. And when he would walk in to the prison, this was incredible. He could walk into the prison and all the young guys would come up and gather around and sit at his feet and ask him questions, talk to him. That's the picture I've got right here. David as an old man. We saw last week when Joshua was speaking how that the last big mistake David made in 2 Samuel, how he numbered the people. But what did God do with the situation, the thing that he did wrong? God took it and he used it for his glory, didn't it? You remember David ended up buying Mount Moriah. Where was the temple built? On Mount Moriah. Isn't it amazing how God can take circumstances and situations that looks like they're helpless, and he can take them and turn them into a blessing? And I think when we look at this particular psalm, Psalm 37, we'll see what a blessing it is when we see the truths that's found in this particular psalm. Next Thursday, we'll be celebrating Thanksgiving. And I think, you know, many times we come together for Thanksgiving, and there's a lot of turmoil in the family. You know, I've got family members in my family that when we come together for a dinner like that, they can't even come. They'll sit out in the car, or they won't do anything at all. And they're illustrating exactly what we see in the beginning of this psalm. But let's look at it. And I want us to look at, we won't have time to look at the whole song, a whole outline, everything that's on it. But you can take it home and look at it tonight or tomorrow sometime. And we'll just look at some of the key words. That's what I want us to consider tonight. The key words in this particular psalm, and they're found in the first several verses. Look at the first word or expression found in verse 1. Fret not. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Don't fret. I don't know about you, but I can remember as a little boy on the farm, I grew up with, I was number 5 out of 7. And so there was a lot of turmoil going on a lot of times. And the older boys in my family were always wanting to show me where I belonged in a chain of command and where I should be. And so they would pick on us younger guys, the 3 little ones, and let us know where we really belonged. And as a result of some of the situations, there would be some fretting. And I can remember my mom saying all the time when somebody appeared to be upset or mad, she'd say, "Stop fretting. Stop fretting." She could see it. Well, that's what David is telling us here when we look at this. Don't fret. And the word fret there, it carries the thought of being furious, something about to explode. It's found 3 times in this particular psalm. It's found in verse 1. It's found in verse 7 and verse 8. 3 times David repeats this expression. And so let's think about it. Fretting. Usually when there's fretting, and long-term fretting, I should say, what happens? When something happens and there's anger that happens, that occurs, what happens if the sun goes down on that anger? Well, you know, there's anger is neither positive. You can look at it all through the Old Testament, and you can see many times God is angry with the wicked all the time, isn't he? So anger is a normal emotion that every one of us should have. For example, if we were to see someone hurting a little child, what would you do? I heard a man say when we were up in Nashville about 2 months ago, he was sharing, he said, "You know, I always thought of myself as being a kind, gentle guy, that I couldn't hurt anybody." And he said, "I got married, and we had a little baby girl." And he says, "I remember when we were in the hospital and the doctors gave me that little girl to hold." He said, "I looked at that little baby and held her in my arms. And he said, if anybody were to hurt that little girl, I'd be willing to kill them." You get the point, right? Anger is something that is normal and is built into all of us. It's an emotion that God gives us. But when we're controlled, like he says here, I think fretting, when that anger controls us and we let the sun go down on it, who gets a foothold in our life? The devil. The devil gets a foothold in our life because we are fretting over the situation that in many cases we can't do anything about. Look at what he says in that verse, verse 1. "Nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." When you look around and you see there's many psalms that deals with this particular issue about someone looking at someone who's doing evil, and it appears for a short term of time that they're being successful in what they're doing. But and as a result of that, you look at it and you can say, "Well, I wish I was like them. I want to do this. I want to be a big guy so that I can go back and hurt those guys who hurt me." That's what's built in the heart, isn't it? But I'm thankful that David doesn't just stop there. He continues. Let's look at it. He says, the end result for these workers of iniquity, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb." What happens to the grass when it's cut down? It's just going to low there and it's just going to rot, isn't it? But look at David, and here's the advice that he's giving us when we get put in these difficult situations. He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." Trust in the Lord. There's a verse of Scripture, I don't know if you want to turn there or not, but it's found in Isaiah 33, 22. This was has been a real life changer for me. This verse right here, when it comes to trusting the Lord. Listen to what he says here in Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now let's put that in a different order. Let's start with a lawgiver. What kind of a law did God give? God gave us a perfect law, didn't he? An absolute perfect law. A law, and really it dealt with the three areas of life, but the biggie was the Ten Commandments, which deals with relationships with God. And it's the best measurement of a relationship that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Because if you love someone, you won't lie to them. You won't steal from them. You won't covet and try to get the things they've got. You could go through every one of the commandments and see it's the measure of a relationship. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. And that those commandments, it measured the relationships, and any time they violated them, they knew something was wrong in the relationship. So the point I'm trying to make is God gave a perfect law. It says here, the Lord is our judge. He is a perfect judge. Today, if you go into a courtroom, if the judge has any kind of a relationship with any of the ones who's on trial, what does he have to do? He has to excuse himself and not be take part as being judge in this particular case. In our courtroom today, we have a jury, right? We bring a group of people in, and they listen to what the witnesses tell, and then these witnesses, after they get through sharing their story, the jury has to decide if they're telling the truth. And if the events occurred the way they have been presented to them. But think about the Lord is the lawgiver. He gave a perfect law. He's the perfect judge. He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need any witnesses. He was there. He saw the whole thing. And he knows the thoughts and the intents of our wicked hearts when we do these things. He knows what we're thinking before we ever think it. That's amazing, isn't it? I remember Eddie Swartz telling a story. One time after he got saved, some guys asked him, he said, "Now, Eddie, you used to drink beer all the time." He said, "You mean to tell me if you were in a hotel room by yourself and nobody watching, you wouldn't drink a beer today?" And Eddie's response was, "Well, if I was in a room by myself and nobody watching, I would." But Eddie said, "There's nowhere I can go where I can be in a room by myself with nobody watching because God is always there. There's nowhere I can run or escape from His presence." So you got a perfect judge, right? He doesn't need to call any witnesses. He doesn't need to ask anybody's advice for anything. He's absolutely perfect, but, you know, the judicial system that we have is one of the best in the world, and we need it because of our hearts, don't we? But look at the next one. The Lord is our King. It's interesting the way we, our judicial system, our governmental system here in the United States, it's somewhat patterned after the judicial system in England. The difference between our system and their system is they have a king, they have a legislature, they have a judicial branch, but we have a president, not a king. And why do you think our leaders back in the beginning of the United States, why they chose that concept rather than choosing a king? They had seen all of the wickedness and the evil things that a king could do, and they were going to protect themselves. But here, we've got a perfect law, we've got a perfect judge, and a perfect king. Now, here's the point. Can you trust somebody like that? You can trust anything they say, can't you? You can absolutely, if whatever they tell you, it is absolutely true, and God knows how to bring about the discipline, whatever it is that He wants to do, He can bring it to pass. You know, I look at the life of David. What a story to read. How he ran for his life all of those years from King Saul. And yet he had a couple of occasions where he could have killed Saul. But he wouldn't do it, would he? He left his circumstances in whose hands? Did he leave them in King Saul's hands? If he'd come forth and said, King Saul, I'd like to present myself to you, off would have went his head. But he trusted the Lord, didn't he? And what did the Lord do for him? The Lord took care of that situation. The Lord took care of the situation with his son Absalom when Absalom led a revolt in Israel. You know, it's interesting, I think, I can't remember his name, but when David was running from town, he and all the people with him, one guy was up on a cliff and he was kicking dust off it and calling David names. And one said, let me go up there and I'll take the sword and I'll take care of him. You know what David's response was? He couldn't be doing that if God hadn't allowed him to do it to me. Leave him alone. Interesting story. Go home and read the story. But here he said, trust the Lord to take care of your problems. Now, that does not mean that we do not need authority. We need an army. We need a great military, don't we? We need a military right now in certain parts of the world to take care of some of the problems there. But I think the point here that's being made is to let go of the situation and allow God to plead your case for you. And you'll find out that when you do that, you no longer are fretting. You're no longer worrying at night. And you're allowing the Lord to do what He sees fit. Now, the Lord, when He deals with our problems, it's not like the microwave you've got in your kitchen where you can press the 30-second button and it's taken care of. No. God is working, and He's working all things together, not only for our good, but for everybody else's good as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's a verse of Scripture that I think summarizes what I'm trying to say. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8, it says, finally, be ye of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you should inherit a blessing. In other words, he said, you've been called to be a blessing. Don't return evil for evil. When they give you evil, what do? Try to return good. And when you return a blessing, guess what God will dump in your lap? He will dump a blessing in your lap, and you won't know where it came from. I could give you many stories on that particular point. But look at what he says in verse 9. Or verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips, his tongue, from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now here's the part that I love. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Isn't that great? The Lord's looking out. He sees everything that's going on. He knows all the details. He knows everything about everybody in this room. And He knows everything about every situation that we've ever been involved in. And His eyes, He knows how to look. He knows how to inspect everything. He knows how to bring it out. But look at what He says. His eyes are over the righteous. What's He going to do? We'll see it if you take the outline and look at all of the contrasts I've got there between the wicked and the righteous. You'll see this pointed out. This is coming to truth, to light. He said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now here's the one that I love. What will be the result of returning good for evil? We could look at some circumstances in David's life where he was willing to return evil for evil. In fact, he was going to take the evil to the next step. You remember the situation with Nabal. But look at what he says here. When he said, "The face of the Lord is against them that do evil," and he's making a contrast here, and he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." What's he saying here? When we're trusting in the Lord and we're returning good for evil, what will the people see? How many times have you had situations where you responded in the right way and people come to you later on and say, "Boy, if that had been me, I would have killed him. But you let him get away with it. Why did you do that?" What did this person who came and asked the question, what are they really asking? They're asking a reason of the hope that's in you, isn't it? That's the context of this passage. I used to think that passage meant you need to have all of the answers to every question that people have got when you get into conversations about spiritual things. But that's not true. That's not the context that we see there. But he says there, "The Lord is our judge, our king, and He can execute the right judgment." Look at what's happened all down through the history. You can go anywhere in history and you'll see how that someone appears to get away with it for a period of time, but what will happen over the Hitler? What happened to him? And you could go down the list of all these individuals that did this in life. But look at the next point he makes. Not only trust in the Lord, and he says, do good and dwell in the land. What usually do you do when things go bad? You leave the land, right? You run. You don't dwell in the land. But he says, stay there and trust me and allow me to plead your case and take care of it. But look at what the next point in verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight. You know, I can remember the time in my life, I used to think, I memorized this verse as a new believer. And I used to think that if I delighted myself in the Lord and I put on a good front, He would give me what I wanted. Any of you guys think that way? Did you think that way? Steve shaking his head, yes. He did the same thing. I remember Jeff Willard came one time and asked this question. He said, "Could I share an interpretation with you about this verse? And tell me what you think about it." And his question changed my mind. Here's the point that Jeff brought up. Delight yourself in the Lord. How do you delight yourself in someone? How do you delight yourself in something? You can see the things that we delight in because that's the thing we spend our time and money and everything with, right? But he's saying here, delight yourself in the Lord when you're putting him first place in your life. And you guys here, you're going to be in college before you know it. When you go away to college, you put God first in your life. You delight in him. And you know what he'll do? He will not just give you what you want. He will put desires in your heart. And you'll have no idea where they came from. All of a sudden, you'll have a set of want-tos of things that you would like to do that you look back and you say, 5 years ago, I've never wanted to do that. I never thought I would be doing that. But here today, look at what I'm doing. And I didn't do anything. God just, he changed all of the things. And he, you know, it's like this group of boys down at State. Who had ever thought out of that Bible study down there that you'd have, two missionaries, an aviation missionary pilot, Ray Bullins. Somebody's always the bottom of the ladder. Usually it's me. But I could go on. Full-time worker up in Asheville now. Out of that little Bible study. That was not their thoughts and intents when they started that Bible study. But what did God do over a course of 4 year time? He changed their whole thought patterns, didn't he? He gave them a whole new set of desires. A new set of want-tos in life to want to serve God and to do what he wanted them to do. Now, isn't that amazing that when we do what David is talking about right here, that's what God does. He'll put desires in our hearts to do things. We were at the Mount Jubilee, Camp Jubilee banquet the other night. And many of you guys were there serving. Thank you so much. But who would have thought that would have taken place 20 years ago? Here's Janice. Her young son, Paul, I talked to him 4 or 5 years ago. Paul was telling me his story. Paul said one day he was about 7 years old, if I recall the story correctly. I've got it in email. I helped him write his testimony out. Paul told me how that morning before we left to school, his dad and he had an argument on the way to school. And he was furious at his dad. You know what happened that day? His dad went into a coma and stayed in a coma for 7 years. And he told me how he pleaded, he begged God to do something to bring his dad out of that coma. And God didn't do anything. And he told me how that as a result of God not giving him the desire of his heart, he threw in the towel and ran and got in trouble. He'd be a good one to come sometime and give you his testimony. Today he's in full-time work, in camp work. While Janice is still normal, she discovers that when he goes into the coma, that she's pregnant with a baby. And the baby is born. And that baby today, you can go into any room you want to where he's at, and he'll come and give you one of the biggest hugs you've ever seen or ever had. What's the result? What's God doing in Janice's life and in Paul's life when he brought him back to the Lord? And I can tell you the story. But what was God doing? God was putting together a tremendous work, wasn't he? And we give thanks for that. Commit, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll change you. He'll put you into doing things you never dreamed possible. But look at the next one. Commit your way unto the Lord. Commit your way. We have the same expression, trust also in him. Because if you're not trusting in Him, you're really not committing your way, are you? But look at what He says, and He shall bring it to pass. Turn it over to the Lord, and the Lord will take care of it. You know, I can remember over, I guess it was 1986, a little before some of you's time. But Steve and I, and I'm looking for Jeff. He's not here. Andy's here. I'm glad to see him. But I remember we had a conference at Shannon Hills, and it was a missions conference. CMML came down and put it on. And Jabe Nicholson was one of the speakers. And I can remember I was frustrated. I was fretting. I had struggles that I was going through, and I was ready to leave. I wasn't ready to leave the land and not dwell in it. And I went to Jabe and I asked him his advice. And here's what his advice was. He said, Jerry, do you believe the Lord is strong enough to solve your problem? I had to say yes. Right? I had to say yes. So I said yes. And so he said, what do you think the Lord has called you to do in life? And so I told him. At that time, Jeff and I was teaching a college career class. And I think Andy came and helped us something with that too. But anyway, he said, why don't you commit yourself to what you feel like God has called you to do? Take your hands off the situation and let God do all the work for you. I did. I took Jabe's advice. I took my hands off of it, and within a year, God had solved the whole problem. And I didn't have any dirty hands in the process. And the Lord really worked in our lives during that period of time to give us the idea to come to Reachville and start this assembly. But that's the point. Fret not. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. And look at the last one there, next to the last one. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And we have the expression again, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Rest in the Lord. That's a great study to go through the scriptures and look at the number of times you see rest. Rest, it only does harm. I've got just 4 minutes. I wish we had more time. We'd look at more details, but I just want us to take the outline home with you tonight. And again, you can look at the way of the wicked. The evildoers shall be cut off. They shall be no more. The wicked plots against the just. The wicked have drawn their swords, but their sword will go in their own heart. The wicked shall have a broken arm. You don't have to worry about a fighter with a broken arm. The wicked shall perish. Their descendants will be cut off. You can see the whole list of things there they do. And then you got a whole list of things there that the way of the righteous, what God will do. The steps of a good man are what? They're ordered by the Lord. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? When you fret not, when you trust, delight, commit, rest, and what's He going to do? Now He's going to direct your path. He's going to direct you exactly in the ministry. Whatever it is that He wants you to be involved in, He's going to do it. But you know, there's several highlighted words on your outline that has the word Lord in it. Look at verse 13. There's the first one. The Lord laughs. And He's talking about the wicked. Well, I can tell you, you can look at three times in Scriptures when the Lord laughs, and it's not funny. It is not funny when He laughs. Could you imagine being absolutely all-powerful, absolute control of everything, and some little puny squirt pointing his finger at you and telling you what he's going to do? The Lord laughs. All this power that these ISIS guys think that they have. You know what? God, He could just like that, and every one of them would be gone. It's not funny when the Lord laughs. It says in verse 23, the Lord, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Not only is the Lord leading him where he needs to go, but the Lord's pleased with that. He's happy. It says, wait on the... verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forget, forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. That's incredible, isn't it? The Lord is going to bring about justice. He's showing compassion in it. Aren't you thankful for the love and compassion of the Lord? Isn't that how he reached us? What is it that leads us to repentance? It was the goodness of the Lord, wasn't it? He didn't give us what we deserved. And when we discovered what we deserved, that we deserved to be in hell, and he didn't send us there, he was willing to forgive us, that led us to repentance, didn't it? I don't want to be with somebody like that. But look at the next one. Verse 40, the Lord shall help. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. You know, verse 37 in this outline here, I kid Mark Shelley, that's his favorite verse. Mark the perfect man is what the King James says. No, but what he's saying is that the person who does all these things, they're going to be spiritually mature, aren't they? They are going to be the type person that the Lord is going to honor and to observe the upright, for the future of this man is peace. Now, isn't that what you want, is peace? What's the opposite of fretting? Peace. Isn't that what we want? You know, I was talking to a guy a couple months ago. He was telling me about a class he took in business, and one of the key questions that they asked everybody in the class was, what is it that keeps you up at night and won't allow you to sleep? It's a good question, isn't it? Whatever it is, that's what you're fretting over. And so what's the solution to the problem? Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Read them all for us real quick, right? These read. Yeah, just the phrase has got the red in.
Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself also in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Cease from anger.
That's it. That's it, isn't it? Now, isn't that some good advice from an old man? I pray that in another few years, as when I get old. Now, you know that was a joke. That the Lord will do a miracle and give me the same wisdom. But it's all there and it's written for us. And may the Lord bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to even pierce into our hearts the bone and the marrow. It's able to pierce in and to look at the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And Father, we just know that you want what's best for us. And so we just come tonight, Father, and we want to do what David told us to do in this psalm. We want to trust in you. We want to commit our way to you. We want to commit everything that we have to you. Father, we come tonight and we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. And we know that this is our reasonable service based on all that you have done for us. Just be with us now and just bless us as we depart after this prayer meeting, and may our steps be ordered by you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.